Okay, put on your thinking cap. Some of you are going to have to think back a long time. What is the hardest test that you've ever taken? Think of that. Maybe that was your sixth grade spelling test. You know, maybe you took a test, a professional test, like real estate license, insurance license. I don't know what it was. Maybe a college entrance exam. Can anybody think of the hardest test that you've ever taken? And if you got a good answer, feel free. If you're watching online, enter it in. You can even share it in our text number if you've got a great answer. If you're a student, maybe you're like, man, I just had that last week, you know. And so, what is the hardest test you've ever taken? And so as we continue in our series, Kingdom Come, I want to remind you, when we talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we're referencing to anything under the rule and reign of God. That's how Scripture uses it. So if you missed any of our previous parts, you can go back to listen or watch. But the series is important as we go through this, and we've got a few more weeks. Next week, we'll kind of transition more into the ethics of the kingdom. How does it translate in and how we live towards one another and treat one another? Okay, so it's important if you're a follower of Jesus to understand the foundation that we're laying, but also maybe if you're not a follower of Jesus, to better understand what we mean when we're talking about living for God, what we mean when we talk about living in His kingdom, because it's a different way to live, okay? It's a different kingdom. And so today, we're going to look at an early challenge in Jesus' ministry. So if you've been here or if you've been listening, you'll know that we've laid some background. We even talked about stuff around Christmas, okay? And last week we talked about John the Baptist. As John the Baptist is coming and saying, hey, you got to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. You guys remember that? Just pretend to make me feel better. You guys here last week? Yeah, I remember that. Thank you. God bless you. I see those hands, whether you meant that or not. Thank you. That helps me out. And so Jesus, this is where we're picking up, just so you remember, in the life of Jesus, in the life of this new kingdom that is coming and being established, we just had talked about John the Baptist, and then Jesus, as an example, was baptized, as an example to us. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And as soon as that happened, and we didn't go into this in detail last week, but this is what happened right before we jump back in there. God did a miraculous public service announcement. Okay, you've heard PSAs on the radio. This was like a voice from heaven say, this is my son. It was pretty clear. It wasn't, this is just a guy, you should listen to him. This is my son. And so we've got this miraculous public service announcement at Jesus' baptism, affirming the deity of Jesus. And this is where we're going to pick up the story. So after that happens, this is where we find ourselves. In Matthew chapter 4, if you got your Bibles, turn there in Matthew chapter 4. If it's on your phone, a tablet, phablet, computer, whatever it is, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be in this passage and jump back and forth from the Old Testament to the New Testament this morning. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, and now we're setting the stage for the rest of this story here. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is one of the most obvious verses you're ever going to hear in the Bible. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay? I have a whole lot to teach you about fasting this morning. Okay, here it is. When you fast, you get hungry. All right, let's go to an early lunch. We're done here. Okay. Now, I had someone tell me one time, I can't fast because it makes me hungry, and I'm just like, I don't know what to do with that. Somebody told me that. They're very serious. Like, that's kind of the point, right? If you've fasted before, or even if you've gone without food, even if not on purpose, you get a little bit hungry, okay, which is sort of the point as well. But so here, this is the stage. Jesus is out in the wilderness. This could be translated desert. He's in a place that's very desolate, alone. He hasn't eaten, hadn't had anything to eat or drink. It says he's hungry. All right? So this is the setting of the rest of the story, and I want you to recognize this. But here's a little bit something that I want you to understand. Maybe make note of it. The Jewish readers of Matthew's biography here, they would have made a connection that we don't automatically make, and I know I've been saying that a lot, because we need to understand what it meant to the people that it was written to. Because remember, the Bible wasn't written to us, it was written for us. And there's a difference, okay? A subtle difference, but it's a huge difference, okay? The people, the Jewish people reading this, would have made a connection to Israel's wandering in the desert, Israel's wandering in the wilderness, okay? God often used numbers as very symbolic, and I don't mean to, like, superstitious numerology, woo, that's not what I'm talking about. But numbers aren't accidental, important numbers in Scripture. They would have recognized and made a connection to the 40 days fasting to Israel's 40 years journey in the wilderness, okay? And so this is significant that we understand this. And just as Jesus would select 12 disciples to be his closest followers, that mirrored the 12 tribes of Israel. That was not an accident, okay? So here he is doing this as well, and the Jewish readers would have understood this. So here in the wilderness, Jesus is all alone, he's hungry, he's going to be tested and remain faithful, whereas Israel in the desert did not remain faithful many years before. And so what's significant about what we're going to read is Jesus is going to accomplish something here in the desert that the nation, the children of Israel, was not able to accomplish. And that's significant because that's a pattern through the entire New Testament. That's a pattern in the life of Jesus. You want to see that? You read the book of Hebrews talking about the superiority of Christ and Jesus Christ coming and doing what Israel could not do on their own, even through the law that God gave them. Okay, so this is very important that we understand this background. And as Jesus is tested three times, he quotes Deuteronomy three times, and these are all three things that the children of Israel failed to do. All right, so the connection would be clear to the Jewish readers and hearers, and Jesus quotes these to give us greater insight into the testing and temptations that Jesus would face. So, now that we've set the table, okay, we're going to read a passage that for some of you is very familiar, but hopefully we can help you maybe see it in a different light or give you some insight that maybe you didn't have before. And if you didn't, that's okay. You hear it again. All right? Either way, we're good. Thank you. God bless you. I know the gift of nodding is in 1 Corinthians somewhere, and I am going to find it. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Number one, we're going to look at the first test that Jesus faced. It was the test of patience. All right? How many of you ever prayed for patience before? And then you immediately regretted it? Okay? Because what happens? If we pray for patience, God's often going to put us in a place where we've got to grow in our patience. Like, that's kind of one of those, hey, be careful what you pray for, right? Be careful what you ask for. Because the only way to... We want patience to automatically happen without us having to grow in it, right? We really do. Okay, so I know we're all super spiritual and terribly mature, but patience is not something that's inherent to us as human beings. And so look at this. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 4 says, "The tempter came to Jesus and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" That sounds pretty innocent, right? He's hungry. We've got Son of God. What's the big deal with bread? Right? Is bread inherently evil? No, right? I mean, some of you are like, maybe if you've got some gluten issues, like, yes, it's evil. I don't know. Bread has become more evil lately. I don't know why, but I think, anyway. So this seems like a simple request, maybe even an innocent request. Like, hey, you know what? You're the Son of God. You can do whatever you want. Why don't you just turn these to bread? But if you don't understand the background here, and Jesus himself is going to help us understand what is actually taking place, this is a test of patience. This is a test to see if Jesus is going to use his power responsibly. Okay? And so, the phrase, "if you are the Son of God," could also be interpreted, "since you are the Son of God." And many people would read this and go, oh, this was just a test of him trying to go Jesus into proving who he was. Okay? And that may not be completely incorrect, but God just spoke from heaven and said who Jesus was, so I don't think Jesus is worried about his identity right now. Does that make sense? I don't think that's the major point that's happening there. But it's just like, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just do this? And so this wasn't necessarily about proving who Jesus was, okay? There wasn't anybody else around. Jesus didn't need to prove to himself, or even to the tempter here, as it's called. He didn't need to prove who he was. So this was a test of patience. It wasn't about whether Jesus could turn stones to bread, because we would see him multiply food later in his ministry. It was about whether Jesus should turn stones to bread. Does that make sense? This was a test of patience. Was Jesus going to wait, or was he going to misuse his power in the moment for immediate gratification, even if on the surface the request seemed fairly innocent? Okay, let's look at Jesus' response, and this will help us understand what is happening here. Verse 4, Jesus answered and says, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Okay. All right. But if we read the context of the verse Jesus is quoting a verse from Deuteronomy. And if we understand what was happening around the verse that he's quoting, it gives us better insight to what Satan's temptation really is all about, what this test is all about. So if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're going to read starting at verse 2. And so Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy, and at this point in Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the Israelites, he's preparing the children of Israel to go in and take possession of the land that God had promised them years earlier. Okay? They were getting ready to cross over into the land. And Moses is reaffirming God's covenant with them. Moses is encouraging them. He's teaching them because he wasn't going to get to cross over with them. So he's reviewing the law with them. He's reviewing the promises of God. And it's also kind of his last words, Deuteronomy, his last words. Like, this is what you need to remember. This is what you need to do when you cross over. And in this passage, he's reminding them of stuff that God has already done. He's in verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. So here Moses is painting this picture of how God miraculously provided for them. That he was the provider for them when they needed food. He sustained them and even kept their sandals from wearing out. Wouldn't that be awesome? Yeah. Okay. My feet have not grown since eighth grade. I've gone through a lot of shoes. My shirt sizes and pants keep getting bigger, but my feet stayed the same. Yeah, I've gone through a lot of shoes. My shoes have not been miraculously preserved, which is probably good. You know, I have some multicolored Chuck Taylors that I wore back in the day when they came back in the 80s and were kind of retro cool then, which makes me sound really old. I get that. I still have them, though. Maybe I'll wear them sometime. You guys will be amazed and shocked all at the same time. But Moses is painting this picture and reminding them of how faithful God was. You remember when you needed food? God fed you with manna. This is like miracle bread. We keep getting surprise bread on Sunday mornings from the food pantry. Pick up some bread on the way out, okay? All right? Otherwise, we got to throw it away. When they have extra, they give it to churches. So it's not quite manna, but it just keeps showing up. So Moses is saying, listen, as you go and begin to fulfill the promises of God, as you go and take over this land, you got to remember what he's done, that God is faithful. And Israel's time in the wilderness was due to the rebellion, but God also needed to teach them to wait on him. They needed to teach them to be patient and trust in the Lord, that God was their source. And living in God's kingdom requires us to do the same thing. It requires us to learn patience. It requires us to wait on the Lord. And church, that's a hard lesson to learn because I hate waiting on the Lord. I would rather take matters into my own hands and get a little patient and see what I can do with it. And that was the temptation that Satan presented Jesus. You're hungry, you can solve that problem right now. But Jesus, as our example, he wasn't going to abuse his power for immediate gratification. Instead, he trusted God to provide for him. And we know that's the issue because he quotes from Deuteronomy when that was the very same thing that the Israelites were to learn. We got to trust God, we got to wait on him to come through. He's already done it time and time again. He'll do it again when we're in need. And so sometimes we misinterpret maybe God's inaction or we think he's slow. That doesn't mean he's forgotten about us. That doesn't mean that he won't provide. But we've got to learn as citizens in this new kingdom to wait on him for clear direction. And this was a lesson that Israel was to learn in the desert. Okay? And Jesus found himself in a desolate place. He found himself tempted. But he decided to trust God and provide. And we'll see at the end that it paid off for him. So Jesus passed this first test of patience. And so let's look at the next one. This is a test of humility. How many of you are great at humility? Ah, you guys didn't fall for it. That's good. That's awesome. That's what I thought. Yeah. We'll talk about that later, young man. Right? The next was a test of humility. This is verse 5 of Matthew chapter 4. Read it with me. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, God will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So what is Satan trying? This sounds a little bit ridiculous, right? Just throw yourself off. Right? Just throw yourself off. I was watching some, I don't even know what channel it is, some weird channel that just has random videos of people, but boys and I were watching some base jumping the other day, and I did a little skydiving in college, that's right, 13 times, lucky number 13. Don't know that I want to base jump, that's just like a step a little bit further, all right, you need enough time for your chute to come open. But as the boys were asking me questions about this, I was thinking about this today, this verse. Satan's like, hey, you're son of God, just throw yourself off of here. God will send his angels and catch you. And you may not realize what's happening, but Satan is quoting from Psalm 91. And we'll get to that in just a minute. So it appears that Satan is trying to get Jesus to presume upon his relationship with God to try to force God's hand to act. There'd be some people today that will call that an act of faith, but it'd really be an act of presumption. To undermine God's authority, thinking you know how he will and should act. Look at Jesus' response. This helps us kind of fill in the gaps here. Jesus answers him and says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Say, where is that from? That is a great question. Thank you for asking. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy again. Another thing that the Israelites failed to do or obey. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, it says, do not put your Lord to the test as you did at Massa. That clears it up for you, right? You're like, oh yeah, Massa. Man, I remember that. All right, let's go there, okay? Because that's very significant. And again, his readers would understand that. They know their history. They would have known. Okay, not only Deuteronomy, what Deuteronomy was referring to. So in this passage that we're going to read in Exodus here, Moses is reminding his people not to make the same mistake that others already had as he's referring to Massa. Okay, so let's see what happened there. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1, it says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. That sounds ominous, doesn't it? It says, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Again, asking for a drink of water doesn't sound like an abnormal request, does it? Like a pretty normal thing. People need water, right? It's not a trick question. That's what, yeah, it's right. We don't get enough water, at a certain point we die, right? So this question doesn't seem, or this request doesn't seem completely ridiculous. But we must remember that in the previous chapter of Exodus, God had just provided quail and manna. I don't know how that worked. If they, you know, flew down, then they had to butcher them themselves, or if they just, I don't really know what happened there. So they got quail, they got bread from heaven in the previous chapter, and now we're going to get a little insight here as we continue in this section. It says, Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die from thirst? And again, we have to be careful when we look back at Israel, because it would be really easy for us to look back, because we sort of, if we even have a basic knowledge of Scripture, we see the end. We see what God ultimately did in and through Israel. We see Jesus being the culmination of the promises to Israel. But at that time, it seems like they had just forgotten how God miraculously provided for them. And church may suggest we are often the same way. We can forget what God has already done for us real easily, throw our hands up in the air and go, God, why did you bring me here? Why did you do this? Or why did you not do this? And we see here, just a chapter later, that doesn't mean it was a day later, but like the very next thing in the story of Israel, they're complaining because God is not providing water for them when they want it, and he just sent birds and bread from the sky. He had parted waters in a miraculous way. Think of all the miracles this generation had seen. Think of all the miracles they had heard from the previous generations. And now they're throwing their hands up in the air and go, you know what? Why, God, why did you even deliver us? We'd be better off as slaves. That seems like they have a very short memory, doesn't it? But church, we easily can respond the same way, forgetting what God has done. And so this very much is a test of humility, because often we think we know what God should do more than He does. And maybe we wouldn't say it that way, but I often have given God advice in my life. I don't know about you. You guys are more spiritual than me, but I've often thought God needed my advice. Like, listen, here's an idea. Let's talk about this, you know. Even good-natured sort of negotiating with the Lord, there's times we think, in our wisdom, we know what He should do and how He should do it. And so Jesus faces this same temptation, and it may seem weird on the surface. Throw yourself down. Scripture says He'll send His angels. They'll catch you. And Jesus says, don't put the Lord your God to the test, because He recognized what was at the heart of that request of, I'm going to do something and I know how God should respond. Exodus verse 7 to 17, it says, He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So even after what they had already seen, they're questioning God's presence in their community. They're questioning God Himself. And they were treating God's care, His providence, with contempt. Kind of a, what have you done for me lately, Lord? Because I think you should be doing more than you are. Which is the very essence of pride. When I think God needs my advice, when I think I know what God should be doing. And to get to a place where they did here is like, God, are you even there? So in their pride, they begin to question everything. And so Satan was tempting Jesus here in the second test to act on his own, disregarding God's providence, God's direction. He says, as God's son, just act, and God will have to come through for you. Just throw yourself off. If you have faith, you'll do it. Listen, God does not act just because we want Him to. And we cannot place demands upon God. And that's the whole point here. Even if Jesus is testing right at the beginning of His ministry, we humbly follow Him. And there are those, if you listen to or read, they will tell you, you place demands upon God. That is a very prideful place to be. And I don't think everybody even teaching that is coming from a bad place. I think they're woefully misunderstanding Scripture. People of God who act in disobedience to God's will and timing show disregard for His authority and His providence. And some of you need to write this down. An act of faith is not an act of presumption. An act of faith is in direct response to divine directive. If God says go, you go, even if you don't know where you're headed. That's what Abraham did. God says do something, you do it, even if you're not exactly sure how it's going to happen. That's an act of faith, because I trust Him because He told me. An act of presumption, what some people might call an act of faith, is I'm just going to go do this and God's going to have to come through for me. That's an easy way to end up in defeat. That's also an act of pride. Listen, we're tempted to act out of pride towards God when we think we know what He should do and how He should do it. And ironically, Satan was quoting from Psalm 91. Some of you know that psalm pretty well. Satan's quoting Scripture. You guys need to remember that. You need to read your Bible and know where everything fits. Satan knows Scripture. Satan was quoting from Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus, which ironically is a psalm of protection for somebody who is living in obedience and who is close to the Lord. And if Jesus were to act pridefully and out of His own self-interest, these promises no longer apply. He would have disqualified Himself from these very promises. But think about that. Satan was trying to use a phrase out of a psalm to tempt somebody to do evil. But if Jesus would have followed through on that very act of pride, He would have disqualified Himself from the promises the enemy was trying to use to motivate Him. It's important that we know Scripture, church. And as Jesus passed the test of patience and humility, one last test remained. Number 3, the test of obedience. In verse 8 of Matthew chapter 4, this was the last test here. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. It says, all this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Now listen, this might not be so obvious upon the initial reading, But here's what we need to understand. As Satan offers this final temptation, he offers the kingdom without the cross. And after Adam and Eve's rebellion, after creation, Satan achieved and gained a limited authority, a temporary authority here upon this earth. You say, how could Satan offer this? Because he gained a limited and temporary authority when man rebelled. That's why John is saying the kingdom of heaven is near. It's coming because God's kingdom is getting ready to break through and begin to take over again. And we won't see the fulfillment of that until Jesus comes again physically and sets up his eternal physical reign and breaks the power of the enemy forever. But Satan takes him to this high mountain. Says, I will give this to you if you bow down and worship me. And listen, this, on the surface, this doesn't seem like that would be very tempting to Jesus, right? I mean, he's the Son of God. He has this dual nature. He's very much human, but he's very much still the Son of God. How did that work? I don't know. We can ask God about that in heaven. It's just Scripture is very clear. But we also know from other parts of his story, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew where his life was headed. He knew what he would have to go through. Here Satan offers him this kingdom, limited though it may be. Satan offered him what he had. I'll give you a kingdom without the cross. I'll give you a kingdom without the pain. I'll give you a kingdom without the suffering. And say, well, how do you know that he's saying that? Let's look at Jesus' response in verse 10. Jesus said to him, he said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So what's he quoting this time? He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 again. Verse 13 says, fear the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, this passage of Deuteronomy, Moses is teaching his people and reminding them to live in obedience to God, to live in obedience to God's command. And Jesus proclaimed his loyalty and obedience to God the Father and his plan, even if it meant pain. Because this passage is connected to another passage later in the story of Jesus. This echoes the passage when Peter realizes, after Jesus is saying, hey, the plan for me is that I've got to suffer and die, and then I'm going to rise 3 days later. You guys remember that part of the story? Peter didn't like to hear that. That was a surprise for him because they were still probably under the impression that the Messiah was going to be a political deliverer. The Messiah was going to be a political position. They were going to deliver. He was going to deliver Israel from Rome. That's probably what they were all hoping. Even if they thought he was the Son of God, they saw him do miracles. When Jesus taught his disciples, the plan of God for me is to suffer and die, Peter didn't like that. And look what Peter does. Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. It's kind of harsh, right? Peter was one of his closest followers. But in that moment, I suspect that Jesus' humanity rose up, but then also the Spirit of God in him recognized that's the same temptation that the enemy offered me before. I'll give you a kingdom without the pain. I'll give you a kingdom without having to go through the cross. And when Peter said, no, that shouldn't happen to you, that can't happen to you, Lord, Jesus called him Satan because that was the very same temptation that he had at the end of his time in the desert. He said, Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns. And sometimes we've bought into this false bill of goods in our American consumerism that following Jesus is always puppies and lollipops and I don't know. All right? Woo! Jesus never promised that. And you're probably tired of hearing me talk about it since I've been here, okay? But we've got to understand what Jesus called us to. Hey, well, does that mean I'm going to be happy and miserable all the time? No, I didn't say that. I enjoy life. I love living. I have a good time wherever I go. Like, well, is that true? Well, then we need to hang out sometime, okay? I don't like being bored. But we can't assume that the plan of God for us is always in an avoidance of pain. Because that is not preached anywhere in the New Testament. That's not preached anywhere in Scripture. That's not the pattern of God's people. And when Peter couldn't stand the thought of Jesus suffering and dying, Jesus rebuked him harder than he's rebuked anybody, and that was one of his closest friends. And he called him Satan because he recognized where that temptation, where that lie came from. It's the same lie that the enemy tempted him with at the end of his time in the wilderness, in the desert. He said, hey, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all that I have. I'll give you a kingdom without the cross. And so we've got to, in the church, we can't think in terms of what the church is going to do for us, but what we can do for the church. We can't think about, God, what's in it for me? But God, how can I serve you with my life? We've got to recognize that God is not so concerned about our temporary happiness as we think He is sometimes. Right? Well, I left my wife because God wants me happy. Can I say to that? Well, I won't say what I usually say. I'm trying to be nicer. Baloney. That means your heart is hard and you have no idea what God's Word says. Right? And Jesus Himself later gives very limited reasons to break up a covenant that a man and woman have made. Okay? That doesn't mean it never happens. But God wants me happy, so usually when somebody starts that sentence, my eyes glaze over because I'm like, this is not going to be good. Right? Because they've not been humble before. They're not being obedient to God's Word. But Jesus ultimately submitted Himself to God's plan, knowing full well what was coming, full well the pain waiting for Him. And we are called to do the same, church. We're called to do the same. And back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. This is the very end of this. It says, after all this, after Jesus refused to bow, after He refused to respond to the temptation, to the testing, it says, the devil left Him and the angels came and attended Him. So the patience concerning His hunger paid off as God came. God sent His angels. He took care of Him. So Jesus stood His ground, remained loyal to God, and God sent His angels to provide for Him. And Jesus passed the test of patience, humility, and obedience. He passed the test that Israel couldn't pass. And He did it as an example to us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up as I close. And so I really love how these temptations mirrored what was happening with Israel and as Moses was teaching his people. Because Jesus was very specific when He's responding, when He's quoting in Deuteronomy, and gives us insight in what these tests were about. And Moses was trying to teach the Israelites of this is how you live for God, this is how you live as kingdom people in the land that you're going to. And Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry, did the same thing for us. This is how you are to live. We've got to be patient and wait on the Lord. We've got to be humble and not think that we know more than God. And ultimately, we have to be obedient to Him no matter where that leads. And that's hard for some people because we have an idea where we want it to lead. But living in God's kingdom as God's people, it will require us to pass these tests. You know what? It will require us to pass them many, many times and sometimes every day. And that's why after Jesus rebuked Peter, after Peter objected to what Jesus was going to have to go through, this is the very same conversation. Sometimes we don't always read it together. Jesus rebukes Peter, tells him he only has in his mind human concerns and not godly concerns. And then Jesus immediately, the very next verse, He says to His disciples, that whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Me will find it. And He says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? This was Jesus' immediate words after He rebuked Peter, called him Satan, told him he had no idea what was in the mind and heart of God, that he was only thinking humanly. And so living in God's kingdom, listen, it may not be costly for you, To be citizens in God's kingdom, we have to be willing to pay whatever cost it is. I've got a cousin in Africa, been there most of her adult life. She's single, probably will always be single, had great health problems. And she'll never hear this probably. She'd give me a hard time if I told her, but like, she's a hero to me. I moved to a place where I didn't know, a small town in South Dakota. We love it here. I'm not saying I'm suffering, okay? But I haven't paid a price that my cousin has. She's got rewards in heaven that I'm convinced that I'll never see. Doesn't mean I've been disobedient. But there's people that give up their life that have suffered. Believers in another country that are literally giving their lives, being imprisoned, tortured, killed to follow Jesus. So church, listen, the winds may change in America. They very well could. Even if they do, we're still lucky. Okay? But are we willing to be patient to see God's plans through? Will we be humble? Will we not assume we know better than Him? And ultimately, will we be obedient like Jesus? I mean, that's the question. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we go into this time of worship. And I simply want to just invite you during this time of worship, ask the Lord to inspect your heart. Ask Him, God, is there any one of these things that I really need to change in my life? Is there any one of these things I need to address? Am I waiting patiently for You? Am I guilty of being arrogant, thinking that I know what You should do? Am I living in complete obedience to You? Because church, to live in God's kingdom and to live productive lives for Him, that's what we've got to do every day. And so as the worship team leads us, just I want you, if you want to kneel and pray, feel free to do that. Stand and sing, but ask God those questions as we just enter into a time of worship.